Hello, friends. I'm Wayne Shepherd, inviting you to come along as Paul Scharf takes us on a journey through the New Testament. Paul is a church ministry's representative for the Friends of Israel Gospel Ministry, serving in the Midwest. The content in this study of New Testament survey comes from an online class that Paul taught several years ago for a Bible college, and it will provide you with a basic knowledge of much of the background to our New Testament books and concepts. You can find all of Paul's ministry resources, including all of the messages in this series, at sermonaudio.com/pscharf. Now, here's Paul with today's presentation from New Testament Survey.
Hello and welcome. This is Paul Scharf. I'm so glad that you're with us for week two of our class on New Testament Survey. Let's pray, and then we'll get right into this second lecture. Father, we thank you for the joy of studying your word, being able to learn and grow and research more about the New Testament. We thank you for those who've come before and taught us and given us material that we can study. We thank you, Lord, most of all, of course, for the New Testament, your inspired word, and for its teachings to us today. We pray that you will make them clear and open before us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, again, it's a joy to have you listening today as we turn in our textbook to chapter 1, Why Study the New Testament, and we begin on page 2. And there, I trust, as you read this material last week and interacted with it after you read, going to the discussion board and the thread called Textbook Reading Discussion to add your input in your reflections, as is required each week during the textbook reading. I trust you've learned much. There are things in this textbook that we'll be pointing out from time to time, as has already been noted, that where we may enhance or possibly even add some word of disagreement. And you may have encountered some things here as you began in this first chapter that were stated perhaps differently than you're used to seeing them. So if you have a question or a concern or a comment, let me know. I'm not going to go nitpicking through the textbook here, but trying to hit some of the major points and add to them where that would be the most valuable. And of course, this lecture and this assignment in the textbook are a little bit different than what we'll have all through the semester because it's general background information. And I'm actually calling this particular lecture part 2 of my own introduction to the New Testament. So, with that in mind, we're looking here at the first chapter. As I said, it begins on page 2. I trust you've noticed how, as you've looked at the textbook yourself and read the material which tells you how to use the text, you've seen how it highlights and also denotates on the side of the page terms that you should become familiar with. Many of them, perhaps you already are, but in case you're not, that's why they're highlighted and noted there, and then you'll find the explanation of those terms in a glossary in the back of the book beginning on page 377. So I trust you'll make good use of those resources. I won't walk you through each of those steps, but trust you to make good use of your textbook. Now, the text has, it begins very generally for possibly a reader who knows very little about the Bible, and some of you, I trust, are already advanced beyond some of the information it presents, but it's a mostly good reminder and a refresher of some basic information. I'd like to draw your attention as a first major point of interaction with the text here to page 4, where it speaks about 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Now, this is surely one of the key passages in the New Testament on the doctrine of inspiration and the origin of scriptures, which we touched on last week in the first part of our introduction to the New Testament. 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21 says, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." Now, this is an amazing passage that speaks of the divine origin and the inspiration of the Scripture. Verse 21 has often confused people, and there are a number of understandings of the terms there when it says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. The New King James Version includes a footnote saying that an alternate translation of the word for interpretation there could be origin. It's not of any private origin. The Greek word is epilusaos, to be loosed upon, literally, unloosing. The scripture, and I believe the idea there is well suited with the New King James alternate translation, it's not of any private origin. It didn't come from any person's own intellect or ingenuity. The best illustration I've heard of that verse, which I think captures its meaning, is from Dr. Thomas Ice. He said it's not from anyone's own spin. Like if you were watching a political talk show, and I'm sure some of you are probably political junkies, and you watch some of the talk shows, some perhaps on Sunday morning, and you see all the political commentators, and you see them sitting around and talking around the table and saying, well, here's what I think is happening. Here's why I think the elections turned out the way they did in November. Here's who I think is going to make their mark running for president. Well, Dr. Ice said that's the idea that is being spoken against here in verse 20. It's not of anyone's own spin that they've brought out. Here's what I think. Here's what I'd like to include in the Bible. Here's what I think is going to happen prophetically. No. The Bible is of divine origin. It's not of anyone's private spinning. It's not of any human ingenious origin. But rather what? Verse 21. Prophecy never came by the will of man. It did not come by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Every word written down in Scripture, and this, friends, of course, includes the New Testament, as we saw last week how Jesus promised that the apostles would go and write the New Testament. Every word was determined from eternity past to be included in the inscripturated revelation of God's holy word, including the New Testament. Dr. Ryrie in the Ryrie Study Bible, verse 21, has a very helpful note. He says that the words came and moved in verse 21 translate the same word, carried or born, indicating that man's will did not originate Scripture. Ryrie says, yet men were involved as the Holy Spirit bore them along as they wrote, guarding them from writing error and guiding them to write God's word to us. 2 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21. Very important passage on the inspiration of the Bible, including the New Testament. Now, it's because of that divine origin of the Bible that we may be certain regarding what it teaches, and we may also have certainty as we face the issues of life and of the world going forth on the foundation of sacred scripture. Page 5, the box at the top of the page, the sidebar, if you will, is everything relative. I thought that was a very interesting section, especially the first full paragraph on the right side of the page. It says, there may be ambiguity in our perception of what the Bible says. Now that gives us the idea that, of course, we don't always understand everything in the Bible, and there are sometimes different opinions as to how to interpret certain issues that it includes. But our author is going to say, this doesn't mean that everything we read in it is cast in doubt. From the New Testament times forward, we can trace a core of conviction about the central message of Scripture. This is called the doctrine of perspicuity. Perspicuity. Sometimes you'll hear people mispronounce that word and call it perspicuity. but it's perspicuity. It's defined, someone said, simply as the fact that the basic message of the Bible is clear. The basic message of the Bible is clear. And that's true, isn't it? Among true Bible-believing people, as wide as our differences of interpretation and practice may be with some other true Christians, there are not various groups of Bible-believing Christians who have wildly different understandings of the basic truth of Scripture. No, all Bible-believing people recognize essentially the same basic truths, at least from Scripture. The basic message of the Bible is clear. Perspicuity. And that's the doctrine that we call the doctrine of certainty. And ironically, the doctrine of certainty has come into question and doubt in the last few years. And in fact, our authors say, in recent generations, the view has arisen that we may dismiss what the Bible says and still be considered Christians. Well, we don't want to be like that. We want to be certain about the Bible, and then taking the Bible, we can be certain as we approach our lives in the world. The authors say of the Bible, at the bottom of page 5, it reaches down to the depths of our hearts. And then continuing a very broad general introduction still to the New Testament on page 6 and 7, they hit on an important theme. We read on page 6, in the first full paragraph on the right column, the New Testament, like the Old, has occupied the world's great thinkers ever since it appeared. Whoever wishes to engage in serious thought in the contemporary world is well advised to be conversant with it. Now that's an interesting thought. It's picked up on page 7 in the middle in the left column. It says, no culturally literate person can afford to disrespect the profound insights that the New Testament offers into the human condition. I tell my students in the Christian school, interestingly, some of them do not profess to be Christians yet. And sometimes some of them will say that they're bored with the Bible, or that the Bible isn't a real class, or nobody needs to know the Bible. And I tell them, look, even if you are not in any way claiming to be a Christian, you need to know these things that we're talking about just as an American. You need to understand that so much of our language, our culture, our history is intertwined with the Bible. If you want to be an educated person, you need to know the Bible. And that's true, isn't it? Now, sadly, there's a very profound statement in the next paragraph below what I just read on page 6. Studies show, however, that Western society is biblically illiterate. Well, that's the understatement of perhaps all time, isn't it? We are becoming biblically illiterate, not only as a nation, but as Christians, as the church of our time. Now, the leading voice today calling for biblical literacy is Dr. Woodrow Kroll. Dr. Kroll was for many years the president and Bible teacher on the Back to the Bible radio program and ministry. He has since retired and has started his own organization, Woodrow Kroll Ministries, and you can find him at wkministries.com, which will be linked here on the page for the week 2 lecture. I've been privileged to interview Dr. Kroll a couple of times, and in fact, my version of his life story will be appearing in the Gospel Herald and the Sunday School Times magazine. But that's not the reason I mention Dr. Kroll. The reason I mention him is because he is such an authoritative voice calling the church and the nation through the books he has written and the emphasis of his ministry over many years, calling us back to biblical literacy. And of course, there's nothing mystical or magical about it. Every one of us can increase our biblical literacy by simply sitting down and reading the Bible. And all of us need to do that in the year ahead. And by the way, you get to do that in this class, and I do as well. And that's why I'm so glad and overjoyed that you're part of this class, that you've chosen. And again, I want to say especially to the young people who are still in high school who've taken the initiative to take a course like this, not only to strengthen and get ahead on their educational career, but to learn the Bible at such an important time in life when it can affect you for the rest of your life, when you have your whole life before you to serve God and to live for Him and to make choices that will honor Him before you get yourself off track in life. Well, we need to read and study and learn the Bible. And that's what we're here for. And that's what we're attempting to do. Page 7 speaks of the division of the New Testament. I trust you're already aware that there are four Gospels, one historical book of Acts, 21 letters or epistles, and the final book of Revelation, a book of New Testament prophecy. As we continue in chapter 1, page 9 references John chapters 14, 15, and 16, which I covered in the introductory lecture last week for week 1. So we'll skip over that for the moment. The conclusion of chapter 1 has some interesting background information that relates to the recognition of the canon in the church, page 10, the integrity of the New Testament text, beginning on page 11, and why study the New Testament, beginning on page 13. Now, these are all important concepts. Let's just break down a few of the points that are raised in our text. If we look at the bottom of page 10, there's an excellent quotation here that stands out from some of the other information the authors offer us here. It comes from New Testament textual scholar Bruce Metzger. He was a very measured, highly educated, scholarly man, not necessarily what we would consider a strong fundamentalist Bible teacher, but I think his background, and you can study more about him in other areas, but his background, I think, even adds power and weight to the statement that he made. He said, in the most basic sense, neither individuals nor councils created the canon, that is, the listing of books that are authoritative, inspired scripture. Instead, he says, they came to perceive and acknowledge the self-authenticating quality of these writings, which imposed themselves as canonical upon the church. In other words, the point Metzger is making, which is an excellent point, is that the books of Scripture are self-authenticating truth. They reveal themselves as the inspired writings of Scripture. That's an approach to apologetics we call presuppositional apologetics. The Bible is self-authenticating. And that's really a theme we won't develop in full here. But Metzger points out in that light that it is really the Bible that judges men, not men that judge the Bible. It is the books of Scripture which impose themselves as canonical upon the church. Now, much more could be said and studied about the development of the New Testament historically, but that's really beyond the scope of our basic New Testament survey class here at this time. The book, however, goes on to give a good brief summary of some of the details related to New Testament manuscripts, defines a handwritten copy is a manuscript on page 11, in the middle of the page. Then it goes on to talk about how the New Testament is so widely attested, the best attested writing of antiquity, and it defines for us papyrus, one type of manuscript that it defines as being a paper made from reeds. Talks about the uncials, those that record the New Testament in capital letters, usually on a kind of leather surface. The minuscules that display a kind of cursive writing. And lectionaries, books used in church worship that include portions of Scripture. The next paragraph speaks of the brief time span between the date when the documents were written and the date of the earliest copies we possess. That's certainly an important point in relation to how the New Testament really compares so favorably with almost any other type of ancient writing in terms of the preservation of the documents that we have from which we can understand very accurately what was originally written. In fact, that's the section that begins on page 12 where we talk about the issue of the pursuit of textual criticism. That's the science of investigating that which was originally written in the text as preserved for us in the manuscripts that we have down through history. Please note that textual criticism is different than higher criticism. Higher criticism is the pursuit of liberalism or modernism in which it attempts to deconstruct the text and really investigating the text from a humanistic perspective, seeking to find what it believes to be the true origins, the true authors, the true construction of the text, not believing the Bible and taking it as inspired truth, but seeking to find, for instance, was there more than one writer of Isaiah? Who really wrote the Pentateuch? Who really wrote the New Testament epistles? And sort of beginning with the implication that it must not be as described, but there must be some sort of deeper understanding of history and some more complex process by which we receive these books that show they're not really what they claim to be. Well, that's higher criticism. That's different than textual criticism. So we want to be clear and sure to understand that. Now notice also a key statement in the next paragraph where it says, experts agree that none of the points of discussion, that is, points of discussion of difference among texts and manuscripts that exist of the New Testament, none of the points of discussion affect the gospel message or even any single Christian doctrine in terms of differences that exist among various texts and manuscripts of the New Testament. Now, the text goes on to talk a little bit about modern translation, the King James Version, from which has descended the New King James Version, which I'm using primarily in our class, the New American Standard Version, which you may be familiar with, or the New International Version, the English Standard Version. And so the chapter concludes with another major section on why we should study the New Testament, especially in light of the wealth of resources that are available to us. I'll let you read through that. There are some good thoughts there, some more vital than others, but I want to point your attention to one real final significant statement on page 16, the middle of the long paragraph on the top of the right-hand column. It talks about historical theological interpretation. Historical theological interpretation. A term I would like to use better than that one is the term grammatical historical interpretation. We don't interpret the Bible based on our theology. We get our theology from our interpretation. But it's grammatical historical interpretation. We interpret the grammar of the Bible in light of its history and in light of other events, historical and cultural, that shed light on the context that give us the interpretation of Scripture. The historical, grammatical, or grammatical, historical, either way, interpretation of the Bible, and especially the New Testament. And of course, we must interpret the New Testament in light of what we have learned first and primarily from the Old Testament. The Old Testament informs us about the meaning of the New Testament. Well, that's our discussion from chapter 1 of our textbook, Encountering the New Testament.